turn back once again to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, where we have been for several weeks. And essentially what we are doing is reviewing God's words in His suggested or prescribed response to the suffering servant that He introduces in Isaiah 53. We've reviewed a few of these verses. We're very familiar with Isaiah 53, and it's entirely appropriate that we consider Isaiah 53 frequently at the Lord's table. This is a passage with direct reference to the suffering that our Savior endured on the cross. For our purposes this morning, I just want to remind you of just a few of those. We have read verses 3 and 4 and verses 5 and 6. I would just call attention, if you're not reading along with me, just in your mind as you listen. Verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Jesus Christ suffered and paid your penalty on the cross, and my penalty." No wonder then God himself calls for a response. He dictates the response that he expects to the suffering servant. We've spent many weeks considering, in Isaiah 54, the response to the suffering servant was joy in redemption. That's essentially the first thing that God says, is there should be rejoicing. The second consideration later on in that chapter, in verses 7 through the end of the chapter, the response to the suffering servant provides assurance, a sure confidence in what God has provided in that suffering servant. In God's plan of redemption, God provides confidence. Last Lord's Day, we began to consider Isaiah 55. And in this particular response, or this element of the response to the suffering servant petitions, it asks for, it pleads for faith in the Messiah. I mean, what better way, what better response could there be but for God to call people to faith? If you would, and just by way of review, but also to get a running start at verses 8 and following, pick up with me, if you would, in verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign, which will not be cut off. Last week we began to consider this invitation to draw near to God, and we looked, just as we just read, at those four distinct echoes. They're four calls to salvation. Echoes, if you will. First of all was that suggestion of commerce to come and buy without money. It's free. It's all free for the taking. Salvation is indeed free. Then he uses this suggestion, this illustration of nourishment, of how great a tendency we have in the world to go and eat junk food, spiritually speaking. He says, come and eat what's good. Come and taste what truly is saving. Then the revelation of promise, which we spent no little time on. Incline your ear, come to me, listen that you may live. This is fits in with all of the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding David's throne and the Messiah who would sit on it. Then finally, the introduction, the first thought of the suggestion of repentance. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. He calls us not only to faith, but he calls us to repentance, to forsake our former ways. But there's a second entire portion of this chapter. The first portion lays out, as I said, these four distinct echoes of this call to salvation. The second is really an explanation. From verses 8 through 13, it is all one big, long, running explanation. What I would call four glorious aspects of God's plan of redemption. For our purposes, go back to verse 7, just for a moment, because here we see the first of these four aspects introduced. God is offering us a complete forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering servant. And we see first and foremost that God's forgiveness is unbounded. God's forgiveness is unbounded. Look at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There is where the explanation begins. Why place our faith in Christ? Why respond to these repeated invitations? Why repent of our sin? Because when we do, if we do, God will forgive. This process, whether by the overtly wicked man that he points out or the man who is unrighteous in his thoughts, the whole process, as we saw, is called repentance. It's a turning. It's a turning from sin to God. And what is the return for repentance? It's that which God has been referencing throughout this entire section. And I just want you to glance down at the greater portion of this chapter. Look at verse 1. It's the remedy that God provides for the spiritual thirst alluded to in verse 1. That's what we get when we repent. It is the good bread which only God can provide, as he refers in verse 2. It is the life, the spiritual life that he promises in verse 3. It is the covenant mercy, a pact that God has enacted that he describes in verses 3 through 5. And it's made abundantly clear here in verse 7. It is God's compassion. It is God's pardon. In a word, it is forgiveness. God knew. God knew how nervous people would be at the very consideration of drawing near to a holy God. One Puritan described it this way: when they came to themselves, and so serious a sense of their sins, and of the just and holy nature and law of God, it would be an overwhelming burden to their awakened consciences and make them very prone to conclude that God either would not or would not pardon such horrid delinquencies, and therefore would drive them from God rather than drawing them to God. God knows this. God knows our hearts, and we're about to see why we have such a tendency to think this way. God knows that we're disinclined to repent because we seriously doubt that God would forgive us. But for any who will forsake their sin and come to him in faith, God will not just forgive, but note what it says, he will abundantly pardon. This is the ultimate reward of our response. We are made right with God. We come to Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, in faith, and we are forgiven in full, abundantly. We stand before a holy God now justified. We have a right to be in his presence because of Jesus Christ. But God needed to communicate this. Not only this invitation to faith, this fourfold invitation repeated over and over again, come to me. But these lead to the sure promise of forgiveness. That God himself, holy in his very nature, having already dealt with the penalty of sin, will show us the most practical mercy. Again, it isn't God's kind of mercy isn't just pity. It isn't just that God feels sorry for us. But that mercy that issues forth in forgiveness, real forgiveness. And the forgiveness will be, as he says here, magnified, multiplied, more than adequate, abundant. Our sins will be covered. Luke records an episode in his gospel where Jesus is speaking and he lays out this story. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. God forgives abundantly, and it shows forth in our response to him, our worship. The point of this entire story is simple. Our gratitude is, or should be, in keeping with the level of forgiveness that we have received. The more that we have been forgiven, the greater our worship, which means that God our Father often has to deal with not only great sinners, but very great sinners. And he does so, even as in that passage, with great eagerness and magnanimity. He abundantly pardons. The greater our sin, whether it's great in its severity or great in its longevity, great in its duration, God's forgiveness is greater. And the most amazing thing is that even when we come to God in repentance for our past sin and we come in faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, God knows at that moment that while we express our desire to be free from our sin and to pursue righteousness, he knows at that moment that we are not done sinning and that Christ's blood is applied forward to these sins as well. He forgives abundantly. Of all the truths in Scripture, perhaps this is one of the greatest. That God's mercy, infinitely practical, it is not just compassion, but pardon, forgiveness. He wipes it clean completely, and he does so in abundance. God could never be accused of stinginess in the matter of forgiveness. Just as God is the perfect example of any of his attributes, wisdom, sovereignty, goodness, holiness, so also is he in the exercise of his mercy. He is more merciful than any. As one pastor put it, God is ever like himself. Behold him in creation. In these myriads of mighty worlds, he has hung above us in the heavens. How like the greatness of one is that fullness of immensity. Behold him in the gifts which he blesses us in our earth. What a lavish hand he scatters beauties and glories. And here too, just as in creation, as the God of pardon, again, God is like himself. He pardons like himself with divine generosity. You see, when God forgives, even our grossest sins, even our most long-running sin patterns, he does not establish some kind of an account whereby we begin to reconcile our debt with him. That debt is paid. And it's paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not forgive us with a dubious smirk, expecting us full well to return to our sin. God does not forgive us reluctantly or partially or doubtfully or skeptically or grudgingly. God forgives abundantly. And God showed us mercy, get this, because it pleases him to do so. It makes God happy to be magnanimous in his forgiveness. One great pastor so excellently said it, God's mercy is as much higher than our thoughts of it. We can't even fathom how great God's mercy is, except that we know the depth just of our own sin. His mercy transcends all our conceptions of it. It is so large and rich and free that we can hardly even bring ourselves to believe in it. He is at least as pleased to forgive our sins as we are to have them forgiven. Did you get that? It makes God happy. This is what God does. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, to chapter 1. I don't have a lot of time today, and I'm not going to take a lot of time here in the book of Ephesians. But I want you to see, I want you to basically just understand this point that he's making, that this is part of God's pleasure to forgive and to forgive abundantly. For our purposes this morning, let's start in verse 5. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Why? Or you might even ask, how? According to the kind intention of his will. It made him happy. It pleased God. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption. He buys us back for God. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention. The whole process of redemption, the whole plan of redemption was ordained out of God's goodness. It made God happy, pleased to do so. Back, if you would, to the prophet Isaiah, to chapter 55. Chapter 55, one of the great privileges I have, as I've told you before, is that I have the privilege to read centuries, thousands of years, literally, of thoughts and commentary on various passages. This one is rich. First of all, here's one comment, just on this idea that God showed mercy because it pleased him to do so. God's mercy is so large and rich and free that we can hardly bring ourselves to believe it. He is at least as pleased to forgive our sins as we are to have them forgiven. But the second point is the one that I want to zero in on. We see God's attributes in his plan of redemption. Here's his comment. He shows his desire for our salvation and his readiness to accept us in doing what none could have imagined possible, in sending his Son to take our nature upon him and to become man for our sakes. Here is the pledge of his faithfulness. Here is the assurance, which none can doubt, that he loves the souls of men with the love with which he loves his only begotten Son. When we will not come to him, he comes to us. When we refuse to seek him, he comes himself to seek and save us. He does not send. He does not call merely. He comes down from heaven and lays aside his glory and speaks to us face to face with the words of men, with the fellow feeling of man, with the affections of love and tender earnestness of man. He who made the light and rules beyond the stars comes and calls us, speaks to us with the simple plainness with which a father speaks to his little children or a child appeals to a grown man. God, in his wonderful plan of redemption, reveals himself. And that mercy, thirdly, is so far beyond our own understanding. God is far more forgiving, as we're going to see in a moment, because we're so steeped in our own view of justice. He says this. This is another pastor who said, "The justice which only half knows the magnitude of the offense is often merciless." Did you get what he says? You take your most righteous, earthly, human judge. He doesn't even know half of the crime. But even in his justice, because he is in the role of judge, he is often less than merciless. He doesn't even know the depth of the crime. The justice which sees it in all heinousness is ready to pardon, even where all hope of clemency from mortal, weak, and erring as himself is gone. To him who knows no sin, who is absolutely inaccessible to temptation, the forlorn, the guilty soul appeals. What he says is, here's God, who not only knows the crime, he knows the thought pattern that went into the crime, he knows the whole life history of the man. And even still, God is eager, ready, and willing to forgive. No wonder in Exodus, when God introduced himself to Moses, he introduced himself as the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This is our God. This is the God of forgiveness. This is God's appeal to come and to receive this kind of forgiveness, because God's forgiveness is absolutely unbounded. It knows no bounds. Point two. We are considering God's offer of complete forgiveness. We have been bidden to draw near to God for an offer of complete forgiveness, and we're looking at these four glorious aspects of this great plan of redemption. Not only is God's forgiveness unbounded, but God's counsel is divine. There's no other way to say it. God's thoughts are his own, and they are so far beyond measure beyond ours. Look at verse 8. Why will he abundantly pardon? He gives us the reason, the explanation in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now on the face of it, this verse means at least this. That God's thoughts, his ways, his methods, his counsels, his plans are nothing like our own. They're exceedingly and transcendently high. Not only can we not calculate them, we cannot fully comprehend them, nor can we access them beyond what he purposes to reveal to us. It's the same thought as Romans 11. Oh, the depth both of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The thought is at least that. Sinners, obviously, part of the call to repentance, are urged to seek God's new way. Because God's plans are holy, theirs are unholy, and he calls them to a new and different way. But given the context, and that the context is Isaiah 53, and the context is one of God appealing for a right and proper response to the suffering servant, given the context, there's a more direct explanation of these words. The bottom line is that God does not forgive like we, mere men, forgive. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. His thoughts are higher. His ways are different. At the outset this morning, we noted at the introduction that God seems to go out of his way, doesn't he, to assure those who might repent, who might come to faith, that it is not without purpose. It isn't for naught. It isn't like apologizing to a mere man, a friend or a foe, who may or may not forgive, who will likely, just like you, carry a grudge. When we come to God in forgiveness, it's not like apologizing to a mere man, and God wants us to know that. One commentator said it so excellent when he said, he characterized it, and he said, if any man provoke or injure you, check me on this. If any man provoke or injure you, especially if you do it greatly or frequently or maliciously, you are very slow and backward to forgive him. And if you do or seem to forgive and promise to forget and pass it by, yet you retain a secret grudge in your hearts, and upon the least occasion and slight offense, you forget your promise, and you are soon weary with forgiven and prone to revenge. But it is not so with God. Slow to anger, ready to forgive. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. He doesn't forgive like we forgive. We tend to place people on probation, don't we? You're going to need time to prove yourself. You'll need time to earn back trust, right? Haven't we thought that, or said it, or heard it? But you see, this is where God says that he is completely in a different place than the forgiveness that men offer. His manner of forgiveness is completely different. God is eager to be reconciled to fallen man. If someone abuses us or slights us, we take offense. And when it happens repeatedly, habitually, then we really begin to draw the line. And if we will even receive someone who has committed a repeat offense against us, we certainly aren't eager to extend any kind of grace to them. And though sometimes we call our efforts forgiveness, it's not restoration as God would have it, and therefore it's nothing like God's version. God wants us to know this is completely different. This is precisely the nature of the lesson that is presented in Matthew 18, isn't it? Turn, if you would, to Matthew 18, a very brief glimpse. You know the situation, and I'm just going to set the context. The disciples had come to Christ, and they're talking to him, asking him all kinds of questions. And during the course of Jesus' lesson, Peter asks a question that prompts a very lengthy response. Jump all the way down to verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, what we have done with this, we adopt our church discipline policies based on these verses. You go to a brother alone, you appeal to him. If he repents, great. If not, well, the issue becomes, you know, during the whole course of this discourse, Peter wants to clarify, what about the repeat offender? Well, certainly we would know that God has dealt with a repeat offender many, many, many times, hasn't he, in you and I? Look at verse 21. Peter said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, infinitely. And if your brother keeps coming back to you and keeps repenting, keeps asking you for pardon, keep giving it. Because that's how God forgives. And then he tells that story of what I've referred to before as the million-dollar sin. The sin where, you know, the slave goes in and pleads his case before a rich king who forgives him the equivalent of a $10 million debt. And what does he do? He goes out and begins to choke his fellow slave for the equivalent of a 16-penny debt. We need to forgive like God forgives. That's the whole point of Matthew 18. God is a God of forgiveness. Back, if you would, to Isaiah 55. I told you it would be short. God is a God of forgiveness. As the apostles first began to preach the gospel, let it be known to you, Acts 13:38, brethren, that through him, through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Essentially, that is the very short version of Isaiah 53 to 55, isn't it? Through him, through the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Ephesians 1:7, Paul's version. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. God is a God of forgiveness. And it's all designed, let's acknowledge, that we too should be magnanimous in our forgiveness. As the passage goes on in Ephesians to say, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. We need to be just as magnanimous in our forgiveness of our brothers as God has been of us. We're different, aren't we? God wants us to know he's different. Matthew Henry said this, men's sentiments concerning sin and Christ and holiness, concerning this world and the other, are vastly different from God's. But in nothing more in the matter of reconciliation, God meets returning sinners with pardoning mercy. He forgives freely, and as he gives, it is without upbraiding. We forgive and cannot forget, but when God forgives, he remembers it no more. That is an old word, that word upbraiding. You know what, I guess the best way for me to describe it, it's that wagging of the finger long after he says he's forgiven. You remember what you did? He keeps bringing it up. Not God. Not God. He's different than us. He pardons us freely, willingly, without any reserve. Heavens, in verse 9, he says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God's thoughts are heavenly. They're different. God's forgiveness is not only unbounded, God's counsel is absolutely divine. It's God's way. But there's a third point. In our consideration of this complete forgiveness, and we look at the four glorious aspects of God's great plan of redemption, not only is God's forgiveness unbounded and his counsel divine, God's purposes prevail. You know what this says, in short, in our modern vernacular? God wins. Look at verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. Without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Here, God begins to declare that his sovereign purposes do not fail. What God intends, what God decrees, succeeds. It comes to fruition. It's successful. The first image that he uses to describe is this image of the rain and the snow, the water cycle, if you will. And we should note first that it falls, doesn't it? It is part of God's good gift to the world, to the just and the unjust. He waters the earth. Paul, preaching to the heathen in Acts 14, said, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness. What was the witness? In that he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. If you would just sit up and take notice, you would know that God was giving you that good gift of moisture. Psalm 65. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain for you, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. When God here speaking in Isaiah says that as the rain and the snow come down, he doesn't stand and take credit or glory for that there, but it is clearly due to God's sovereign providence. Not only do we know here that the rain falls, but we know that God is the one who makes it fall. We know its function, that it's given to satisfy or to feed the earth, and God does this for the whole world. Just as Jesus says in Matthew, not only for the just, but for the unjust. This is God's ordained water cycle. It's the mechanism that essentially feeds the entire world. The water comes down, the ground becomes saturated, the plants are made to sprout, they feast themselves on the moisture and the nutrients in the soil, they take it up in their God-designed root systems, the plants are harvested, their roots, their leaves, their fruit, their seeds, and these all serve as food for the whole living world. It's an incredible process. And God says here that in the very same way as the water cycle functions, so does God's process in the revelation of his word. I mean, look at the passage. Precisely in the same manner as the rains do come, sent by God, and water the earth and make the plants to grow, just as surely does God's word come. God's word, and in this context of Isaiah 53 to 55, it's the gospel. It's the revelation of the suffering servant. It's none other than the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Just as the water falls according to God's sovereign provision and directive, so does his gospel. It brings God's free gift of salvation wherever it falls. It's a refreshing rain whenever it comes. It's water to a parched land. The gentle showers of God's plan of salvation showers down, saturates the land, soaks the seeds of the gospel because it is a gift of God. It's perfect. It's perfectly suited for God's purposes. Just as in the parable of the soil. Remember the parable of the soil? The seed is perfect. Nothing wrong with the seed. When there's failure in that story, and there is failure, it's not because of the quality of the seed. And here, it's not because of lack of water. Nothing lacking in the water. It's pure, it's effectual, it's fitted by God to accomplish its purpose. To one man, it comes, and it is welcome as a cool drink of water, spiritually speaking. For a man who is ready to expire from thirst, it comes in a way unique to its property. It softens the hard-hearted sinner. It begins already to soothe his deepest needs. The poor sinner had no idea how close he was to everlasting death, and just as quickly he finds himself revived by this cool water of the gospel. God is indeed welling up a fountain already within him. But sadly, here too, with the same good and God-given water, same water, the water of the gospel, is a man whose heart is hardened like parched soil. Hardened by sin, hardened by it in his conscience, and the word of the gospel to him has a completely different purpose. The word comes, and instead of soaking gently into the soil, soon begins to pool and then flow and quickly becomes an unchecked torrent, washing away any seeds, and instead of bringing life, brings destruction. Either way, bringing life or destroying, the water of the gospel comes, and when it comes, it most certainly will accomplish the purpose for which God has given it. As Paul put it, the gospel is either an aroma of life to life or death to death. In the words of the saints of a bygone day, if God's word does not quicken, it must deaden. It will either bring life and salvation, cooling drink, or it will be a torrent of destruction. God's forgiveness is unbounded. God's counsel is divine, and God's purposes prevail. But fourthly, God's blessings abound. Look at verses 12 and 13. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. These beautiful lines that close these great chapters, the response to the suffering servant, can only refer to, given the context, the blessings of salvation. Joy and peace. The repentant ones, the ones who have responded favorably to the suffering servant, have been liberated from certain bondage, the bondage of sin. They have been freed from the gloom and despair of their sinful condition, spiritual darkness, as one called it, the pit of nature's misery and distress. Now they have joy. Joy unspeakable, and they have peace, and not just any peace, but peace with God, a holy God, with whom they were formerly engaged in this battle to death, enmity. Whereas they were haters of God, combatants, now they are comfortably at peace with Him. And they gladly follow Him. And look at it, they are led forth, they are led along by this gentle, loving shepherd. They have no need to fear any longer. The shepherd is leading them, and though everything is new and unfamiliar, regardless of how dark the valley, the sheep hear His voice and they follow. That's the image in front of us. As James tells us, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. But it's also just like Peter, that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We lack nothing from God. The rejoicing continues in verse 12. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. The image now is one of almost a triumphal entry for a sinner. A sinner forgiven and graced by God with salvation. It's a triumphal entry for him, except that in this case, it's all nature rejoicing. What an incredible image. All nature rejoicing over the recovered sinners. They've come to comfort the Savior. They've come to comfort by the Savior. And Jesus Christ has received them, and all of heaven, like Luke 15 says, rejoices. And then look at verse 13. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle. These thorn bushes, there were much difference of opinion of what these could be. Some suggested they were the church's enemies, or perhaps a generation of thorns, as if we're not. I take this to mean that this is the great change of sinners' hearts. Every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us is in need of God's saving grace. And the image that he puts here before us is one of dramatic, profound change. It's an image of the converts themselves. Not thorn bushes and nettles any longer, but cypress and myrtles. Let me tell you about these. Cedars, one of the most beautiful and important trees in all the land. And the myrtle, against their dark green foliage, are these flowers, bright white flowers. One described the aroma as being more exquisite than that of the rose. What an image that God puts before us of transformed people from weeds to exquisite trees. Why? Remember, I told you that this whole thing is an explanation. Why would God do all? Why would God send his suffering servant? Why would God call us to himself in faith? Why would God call us to repentance? Why would God forgive us? Look at the end of verse 13. It will be a memorial to the Lord. An everlasting sign which will not be cut off. The Lord himself, remember, he is the speaker in Isaiah 54 and 55. The Lord himself concludes this incredible section of scripture by declaring that all of this, the response to the suffering Savior, will serve as a memorial, a sign, a monument, if you will, to God himself. In other words, God will be glorified in this overwhelming response to the Messiah, his son. God's people, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are a perpetual testimony to the faithfulness of God himself. His mercy, his grace, his great plan of redemption, the salvation of sinners by his son. Because of this sign, others will be drawn to him. But in all of it, God will be worshipped. And this people, these Savior, these sinners who are now saved, are now absolutely secure. They will not be cut off. The great company of believers shall be delivered. As one Puritan said, although amidst these tempests the church be tossed and agitated in various ways, yet because the Lord wishes that the remembrance of his name be everlasting, he will guard and defend her. She will not be cut off though the gates of hell prevail. God's forgiveness is unbounded. God's counsel is divine. God's purposes prevail, and God's blessings abound. Will you humble yourselves before him? Our merciful King, we humble ourselves in your glorious presence as we prepare for the Lord's table. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for opening our eyes to these previously unknown and obscure chapters. We discovered them to be the very call to response for chapters that we've read for years. We know of the suffering Savior servant. We know of Isaiah 53 and his detail of Christ's sufferings on our behalf. But Lord, we were unfamiliar with this called response. Father, we thank you that even though we may have been unfamiliar with this chapter, we know the work. We're familiar with the response that you have drawn us to faith and to repentance. We now stand before you absolutely secure in Christ. Lord, we rejoice in all that these chapters have communicated to us. But Lord, we know because of the nature of mankind that it's entirely possible that people would be in your presence for years and not make a personal commitment to Christ and faith. Lord, we pray that for every soul in this room who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would be reluctant in their spirit to leave without making things right even this day. Lord, we know, all of us know, that we are sinners and none deserve this. That's the abundance of your grace and mercy that we all have already experienced. Be gracious, Father, to those who have not tasted of it. Move upon them even now in drawing them to Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we plead. Amen.